Evening, we're reading Acts chapter 2 from verses 22 to 41. We're kicking off a new series called Mission Unstoppable, and we'll be hearing about God's mission. So please turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verses 22. Come and hear the very words of our God. Acts 2, 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, and I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not to be abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor his body see decay. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and all the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Reverend Ying's now going to speak from this passage.
Okay, fantastic. Thanks, Ed. And welcome to CCC, welcome to the 4 p.m. congregation. If you don't know me, if you're new here for the very first time, a very special welcome to you. My name's Ying. I take care of the English ministry. I have been doing so for the last 3 years, 2 and a bit years, but not any longer, because now God in his kindness has blessed me with three other great servants. Dan, who joined us at the beginning of this year, I think, about three months ago, now I've got Winston and Joe, so I'm very excited and I'm very relieved. Now I can take a holiday for the first time after many years, right? So that's fantastic. Let me get my notes here. Where are my notes? I'm trying to get my notes. Here they are. Right. Let me consider the situation. How do you respond when things don't go according to plan? When tragedy strikes you, when your world just turns upside down, when all the plans that you had just fell apart, how do you respond? How do you react? What goes in your mind? What are the sort of questions that you are often asked? What sort of questions do you ask in your mind? One of the things I often hear, and the questions that comes into people's minds when they share with me the sort of turmoil and upheaval that's going in their life, is, what on earth is God doing in this world? What on earth is God doing in the world? And this is where the book of Acts comes into its own, you could say, because the book of Acts really answers that particular question. What on earth is God doing in this world? Well, as Ed said, we're going to be launching into a new series on the book of Acts, right? And in the book of Acts, this is the second volume of a two-volume book. The first volume was Luke's gospel, and this is the second volume, right? But notice how he begins this second volume of his book. It begins in verse 1 of chapter 1. In my former book, Theophilus, that's a reference to Luke's gospel, volume 1, I write about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instruction through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. But I want you to notice that phrase, all that Jesus began to do and to teach. What is actually Luke saying here? Well, he's actually saying here that volume 1, that is Luke's gospel, talks about what Jesus began to do prior to his resurrection. What's the implication of that when you come to volume 2? Volume 2 is about what Jesus continues to do after his resurrection. And therefore, what you see in the book of Acts is God's unfolding plan of what he's actually doing in the world. And what is he actually doing in the world when you read through the book of Acts? Well, essentially, you read the idea that God is on mission. God is on mission. God is a very determined, very focused. It's an unstoppable mission that God is engaged in. And what is the mission that God is involved in? Well, the mission is very simple. As you read through the book of Acts, the mission is his plan to make disciples of all nations. And so you see as you work through the book of Acts, the spreading of the gospel, lives being transformed, churches being planted, and the world being reached with the gospel of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is on mission. You could say that Acts chapter 2 is an illustration, a powerful illustration of the great commission that God has called us to do. But here's the funny thing. You know that when we began this year, I preached on a series on the Great Commission and the commission that God calls upon us to make disciples of all nations. But here's the funny thing about the Great Commission. The funny thing is that we keep thinking that this is something, a commission which God has given to us, or the Lord Jesus has given to us. He calls upon us to do this for him. He's sitting on his throne and he's directing his troops, basically you and me. But what we failed to understand, and this is what the book of Acts highlights for us, is the Great Commission is not something God is calling us to do. The Great Commission is something which God himself is personally engaged with. And he's asking us not to do it for him, but to do it with him. He is, you could say, leading the team. He is himself opening doors. He's actually going out and speaking to the people. And what he's calling upon us to do is actually to follow his lead, to follow his lead. And so it raises the question for us, right, as you read through the book of Acts, right, as you begin to see God on mission, the question you've got to ask yourself is, are you on mission with God? Are you on mission with God? Is your life shaped by the mission of God? Because that is what God is calling upon you, challenging you to be part of. That in fact, if we call ourselves to be disciples of the Lord Jesus, that means we are learning Jesus. That means we're following him. That means that he has called us and recruited us to be on mission with him to make disciples of all nations. So it raises the challenge then, if your life is not shaped by the mission of God, then what on earth are you doing with yourself? What on earth are you doing with yourself? Here at CCC, we want to be serious about the Great Commission. We don't want to just simply talk about it. We don't want to just have a nice theme that we hang all our sermon series on and then think about other things. No, we want to actually challenge people. We want to reshape our church so that we're serious about the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations. We want to make sure that mission is the heartbeat of our church. Why? Because God is on mission. And that's what the book of Acts is all about. So we're going to go through a series for the next 2 months on the book of Acts and to see what on earth God is doing as he goes on mission to reach the world with the gospel. But that being said, let's dip into the book of Acts. And the first question is, where is the book of Acts? Where's the sort of scene that the book of Acts takes place? That's our first question. And you could say that the book of Acts basically covers a little territory. The whole region covers that little territory. It's there in that world map. Where about is it in the world map? Well, it's basically here. You see that little circle there? Little part of the Middle East, okay? So you could say that, you know, we're not talking about China or America. We're talking about a little part, and that's where the whole, all the acts of the apostles and the preaching begin. And although it's a small part and often a sort of insignificant part of the world by our measure, nevertheless, that was the seed. That's where the whole thing began and sprouted the greatest movement in human history, the spread of the gospel throughout the world. So that's the area that the book of Acts covers. Why was the book of Acts written? Well, if you look at Luke chapter 1, the Bible, this book tells us that Luke wrote this to a influential, high-ranking person named Theophilus. Who he was, we don't know. But nevertheless, he was such high-ranking that it deserved Luke to write two fairly significant large volumes to this guy. And why did he write? Because there were a lot of words going, messages going out. Theophilus was hearing a lot of ideas and a lot of explanations as to what's going on. You have these 12 men who are fishermen becoming a fairly big movement, and Theophilus is wondering what's going on here. And so Luke writes Luke and Acts to set the record straight and to help him to understand why, what has been happening. And the big message that he's trying to say there is that God is on mission. He's preaching the gospel, starting with Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that's what he's all on about. Well, let's look. So what I want to do is look at I want to break my message into four simple parts, right? Four simple parts. God's power, God's message, God's challenge, and transform life. So let's start with God's power. Let me give you a quick summary of chapter 1, and I expect you to go and read it for yourself. Always remember, the sermon is not a substitute for your Bible reading. It is a supplement to your Bible reading. If you think it's a substitute, then you're going to be shortchanged, because a 30-minute sermon at best can only do so much. So you really need to go and read this thing for yourself. And as we go through the book of Acts over the next 2 months, we're going to go pretty fast. There's a lot of things that we're not going to cover, so I want you to go and read it for yourself. But chapter 1 sets the scene for us. We're told in chapter 1 of the book of Acts that it's 40 before the Jesus has been hanging around with the disciples for the last 40 days. And what's he been doing? He's basically eating and drinking with them, but he's also teaching them things. He's teaching things and probably filling in the gaps, the things that he didn't get to teach them when he was still around with them. Now in these next 40 days, he's teaching them some extra filling ideas, right? But he also says, I'm going to be leaving soon. And when I leave, I'm going to send to you the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit, who will empower you to fulfill the Great Commission and transform lives. Well, we see the scene in chapter 1 where Jesus is finally taken up to heaven. And after that, the disciples are looking out, two angels appear, and they say, look, this Jesus who has disappeared from you is going to come back one day in like manner. But wait around, the Holy Spirit will be poured out on you. They're waiting around in Jerusalem, and lo and behold, suddenly they're in the room, and there's a sound of thunder, and there's these little specks of fire that lands on everyone's head. And suddenly, out of nowhere, they start speaking in foreign tongues. And what it means by foreign tongue, they're speaking languages of all the nations. And what's so spectacular about this is they never learnt the language. They suddenly can speak all this different language. And what they're speaking, they're speaking the gospel. And they're speaking the gospel in these strange languages that they have never learned. I remember when I went to college, right? I had to learn Greek and Hebrew. Well, I failed Hebrew, so that was out of the question, right? When I tried Greek, I prayed that God would give me the gift of tongues so I could pass my Greek exam. It never happened. I had to do it the hard way. Well, these guys, they didn't have to do that. They were given the gift of tongues. They could speak foreign languages. And what were they speaking? They were speaking the gospel to other people. And everyone's asking, wow, we're hearing the gospel in our own languages. Now, it needs to be said, let me pause for a moment here, that when people read about this incident here known as the Day of Pentecost, that was the festival, the name of the festival at which this time thing happened, a lot of people get hung up about this spectacular phenomena of the outpouring of the Spirit, the speaking tongue. And a lot of people get so obsessed with this, thinking, well, how come we don't have this gift of speaking tongues? But the important thing to remember here is that while we see a very spectacular event happening with the apostles and disciples in that first century in the early church, that was not a normal incident. It was a unique incident. In fact, it only happens about four times in the book of Acts. And every time it happens, it marks a fairly particular, a new era in the spread of the gospel. But it was not supposed, it was never meant to be a normal experience. And that's an important thing. In fact, when you read through the book of Acts, it doesn't make that normal thing, but highlights certainly as a unique thing. But what is normal is the fact that they are given the gift of the Holy Spirit and empowered them. In fact, when everyone asks him, what's going on here? Peter actually quotes the Old Testament, says that what you see here in terms of the gift of the Holy Spirit is something which has been promised long ago back in the Old Testament. And the promise is that God will give to all his people without discrimination to all his people the gift of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, only some people received the gift of the Holy Spirit. But in the New Testament, in our time, everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when they're given the gift of the Holy Spirit, it is the gift of power. The power to proclaim the gospel, the power to live new and changed lives. We're reminded by Paul in his last letter to his young colleague Timothy, who was starting to sort of shake a bit and start to waver in his missionary work. Paul writes these words that he reminds Timothy that God has given us not the spirit of timidity, but of power and of self-control. in a letter to the church in Ephesus, to a young church, Paul says here, he prays for them that they might understand and come to grips with the power, the incredible power that God has given these people through his Spirit. That power which God has given to his people is the same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead and to lift him up to heaven and to seat him at the right hand of God. Now, that's a lot of power. I mean, it takes billions of dollars to send a ship out into outer space to raise the dead and to place him in the highest position of authority requires an unimaginable infinite power. And yet that sort of power is now resident in God's people. And Paul says, I pray that they might have it, but they might know that they already have it because they've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now you might ask, many of us, if not all of us ask, well, I often don't feel very powerful. I feel very weak most of the times. I struggle in my life, et cetera, et cetera. And why is that? And that's because we fail to understand the sort of power which God has given to us. You see, when we think of God's power for us through the Holy Spirit, we think it in terms of this sort of, we think it like this way. We think of it in terms of like a Ferrari, or no, Lamborghini, not Ferrari. Lamborghini, sexy, it's cool, it's clean, and it's powerful, that it's fast. But I want to suggest to you that the power of God, which he's given to us through his Spirit, is not like that. It is more like this. It's more like a Land Rover. It is the power of God to what? Endure. To endure. It is not sexy. It was not meant to be clean. It's not meant to be fast, but it was meant to be powerful, to endure. And I actually want to say here that the Spirit of God that God has given to us powerfully is the power to endure. It is the power to endure the hardships and difficulties of life. Let me put it this way. God's power is not for us to cruise through life, but to endure the mud of life. And you can see this being worked out in history. Despite persecution, despite oppression, despite torture and suffering, you know what the Christian, how the Christians responded? They responded with joy, they responded with boldness and with thanksgiving. And despite whatever all the world could muster against the Christian church, the gospel continued to spread. Christians continue to proclaim the gospel, and the church continued to grow. From a small movement of 12 people, it has become a worldwide movement. And why is that? Because God's mission is unstoppable. And so the opening chapter highlights for us that God's mission is unstoppable because God has not only powerful to achieve his goals, but he has empowered his people to achieve that goal. But it's not just that. We also need to understand that God's mission was to proclaim his message. It's interesting, you know, when people read the book of Acts, they come across chapter 1. They become obsessed with chapter 1 and with, again, this gift of the Holy Spirit, this speaking in tongues, etc., etc. And I'm not putting that down. It can still happen. But it's interesting, when all the people who were listening to the apostles' explanation of what was going on, what was Peter's response? You know Peter's response? He certainly explained what was going on, but he didn't focus on that. Because as far as he was concerned, the message that everyone needs to hear about is what? It's the message about Jesus. God's power is to make disciples by proclaiming the message about Jesus. It's all about Jesus from beginning to end. Have a listen to how he begins his sermon in earnest. Everything else was just an introduction, but the main point of the message comes here in verse 22. Listen to how he begins. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth. The message, as I said, is all about Jesus, all about Jesus. This is the big thing. This is he wants them to get to understand. It's all about Jesus. And I think one of the sad things I find in so much Christian preaching and so many Christian churches around the world is that they've been distracted from the central message about Jesus. They will talk a lot about church buildings, about money. They'll talk a lot about social action and trying to be kind to each other. And even they'll spend a lot of time just focusing on the work on the Spirit. Gift of tongues, miracles, healings. They're not bad things, okay? The Bible does speak of those sorts of things. But the central message, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And even the name Christianity, what is it about? It's about Jesus. We take our name from the fact that we follow who? Christ, Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. That's why we've got to get him right. If you truly want to understand Christianity, and you've got to get him right if you want to understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So what is it about this man, Jesus, that Peter therefore not unpacks? Well, have a look what he says here. The second thing, it's not about Jesus, but what Peter says about Jesus, and that this Jesus was, that God was with Jesus from beginning to the very end. Have a look at verse 22 again. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. What's the big idea that Peter's trying to say? That God was with this man from the very beginning to the very end. God was with Jesus. And how do we know? Well, Peter tells us, because he was accredited by amazing miracles and wonders and signs which God did through this man. God was with this man from beginning to the very end. And that's an important thing for us to consider, because it means then if you mess with Jesus, you're going to mess with God. Jesus says, if you don't honor me, you don't honor the Father. God says, if you don't honor me, you don't honor, if you don't honor me, you have to honor Jesus. God said about Jesus in his baptism, in the very beginning of his ministry, God actually says to the crowd there, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. God was with Jesus all the way. You don't honor Jesus. If you don't honor Jesus, you don't honor God. You don't worship Jesus, you don't worship God. But if you're going to worship God, you have to worship Jesus, because Jesus was God's man. But there's a third thing, and this is actually a strange thing, right? Because listen to what Peter also goes on to say in verse 23. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Now, stop and just ponder how crazy this is. Peter has just said that God was with Jesus to the very end. He was God's man. Jesus, God's man, right through and through. But here he then goes and turns around and says, yes, he was God's man, but here's the thing about Jesus. God had deliberately planned from the very beginning, even eternity, that this Jesus would be arrested by his enemies as part of God's plan, that he would be sadistically tortured as part of God's plan, that he would be put to death in the most inhumane way possible, imagine at the time, by God's plan. Now, how crazy is that? How crazy is that? You think that if God was with Jesus, then it's all bed and roses, right? But not so. God was with Jesus, and God ensured that this, what a plan from get-go, from the very beginning of eternity, you are going to be arrested by your enemies. This is my plan. You're going to be arrested. You're going to be tortured. You are going to die by crucifixion. You are going to suffer big time. How crazy is that? You see, if you want to get Jesus right, you've got to come to grips with the fact that God was with Jesus and God had planned for Jesus to suffer and die. Not merely, so Jesus was not just a good man in the wrong place. His death was not by default. It was planned. In fact, have a look again in verse 23. This was handed over to you by God's, not the word, deliberate plan. It wasn't just God's plan. Peter emphasized this was God's deliberate plan. But that leads me to the fourth point and what Peter says about Jesus. It wasn't going to end that way. Because what does Peter say? God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. In other words, the plan was always to send Jesus. For Jesus, the plan was always that Jesus would suffer and die, and then that God would raise him up on the third day. Now, we all learnt about that, didn't we, in the Apostles' Creed. But it's more than just that he died and rose again. Because what does Peter go on to say? Have a look what he said. Verse 32. God has raised this Jesus alive, and we are witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you see now and hear. But note what Peter's saying. He has been exalted to the right hand of God. Exalted to the right hand of God. That is to say that God's plan was to send Jesus to the lowest hell possible, but after 3 days to raise him to the highest position imaginable or even beyond imagination. He is exalted to the right hand of God in a position and authority far above all ruler, far above all dominion or kings and authority. Jesus has been placed by God into a position of supreme authority in the whole of creation. Now, what is Peter actually getting at here? What Peter's getting at here is that, think about it. The whole world thought that Jesus was a joke, and so they killed him. They thought that Jesus was a nuisance, so they crucified him. But think about it today. Everyone thinks that Jesus is a joke, and so they ignore him. Everyone thinks that Jesus is just a waste of my time, so they'd rather just forget him and get on with more serious business of making money, building a career, and building their home and their life. But what does Peter say? Peter's saying is the joke is actually on you. The joke is on you. You think you have the last laugh? No, God has the last laugh. Because God has raised the one that you rejected to the position of highest authority. Highest authority. And it goes on to say that all the rulers of the world are nothing more than footstools for Jesus' feet. Everyone just panders to the rulers of this world. The Trump's when we laugh at him, okay? The leader of China, Bill Gates. we pander. We try to sort of curry their favor. But as far as the Bible is concerned, they are nothing more than just a footstool for Jesus to rest his feet on. They are nothing but janitors in his work. We think they are the most powerful men in the world. No, they're not. They're nothing compared to Jesus. They are the laughing stock of the world, but Jesus is in the position of highest authority that God has placed him into. But here's the fifth part of his message. And this is where the sting really hits. Because what does Peter say about these people? Have a look at what he says in verse 23 again. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. And I want you to notice one little word that's repeated. What is that word? I don't know if you can see it on your screen. It's the word you. What is actually Peter saying? Peter is not simply saying that God had planned this, but he also saying this other thing. You are guilty of killing the King of the universe. You are guilty of cursing his name. You are guilty of murdering the one who is in the highest position of authority. Now, how scary is that? To think that you've killed someone is scary. To think you have killed a leader of our nation, there's no escaping. But can you imagine what it's like to kill the King of the universe? And that is what Peter's saying. You guys are the enemies of God, for you have killed the King of the universe. And he wants to rub this in even further, to like a digging a knife into their heart, because notice what he says in verse 23. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Now, let's be clear here, right? Most of these people were never there when Jesus was arrested, tortured, and crucified. They were in different parts of the Mediterranean, right? They might have heard it. But although they were not the ones that took the grabbed the whip and flogged his back, although they may not be the ones who grabbed the nail and just hammered it into his arm, they nevertheless were the bystanders who clapped and applauded. And in the same way, we may not have been physically there whipping Jesus, nailing the nails into his hands, but we had the opportunity. We would have done it. We applauded it. We laughed at it. We enjoyed it. We have rejected the King of the universe. We have killed the King of the universe. We are guilty of murder beyond anything you can imagine. We are murderers of God. And do you think we will get scot-free with that? Do you think we will get away with murder? Absolutely not. Well, this comes to my third point. What is God's challenge? Well, in the light of what Peter said to these people, listen to what he says. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" They were shaken to the core. They were terrified because for the first time they realized that it wasn't just a man, a common man who was being executed on a cross. They had realized of their complicity in the execution and of the innocent King Jesus. And they were shaken to the core. They were terrified. And who wouldn't be? Who wouldn't be? If you have been complicit in a crime, if you're complicit in a murder, shouldn't you be terrified? Absolutely. And these guys were terrified, shaken to the core. But here's the most amazing thing. Because when they ask, "What do we do?" Well, listen to what Peter says. The most astonishing offer out in verse 38. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of" who? "Jesus Christ. For what purpose?" Here's the clinger. "For the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God would call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Well, here's the most astonishing thing. The one they killed is the one who offers them forgiveness of sins and new life through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, how crazy is that? When you go and hurt someone, harm someone, what do you expect from them? You're going to expect vengeance. That's what you're going to get. But when you kill Jesus, what do you hear from him? "I want to offer you forgiveness. And more than that, I want to offer you new life." How crazy is that? And when we learn on that passage there in verse 41, those who accepted the message were baptized and about 3,000 were added to their numbers that day. But look at what happened to these guys. And that's what we're talking about, transformed lives. These disciples, they became disciples. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. And all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in their temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Note three things. One, their lives were just turned upside down because notice what it says there in verse 44. All the believers together, there was a unity and love amongst them. They had everything in common. They sold property and possessions. They had a real love for one another. Two, here's the most astonishing thing. They had a joy in their heart. Again, think about that. They've just been accused that they have killed the King of the universe. And yet the King of the universe has offered them forgiveness. And they received it. And what is the result? There is joy and praising of God. There is a heartfelt forgiveness that they have now grasped, a genuine reconciliation with the God of the universe through what Jesus offers them. There is full forgiveness and there's joy in their hearts. And then the third thing, enjoying the favor of all the people. Their lives were turned upside down and transformed. Because that's what happens when God is on mission. He wants to challenge people, call people to offer forgiveness and to transform their life through the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, those are the four things I want to say tonight, right? Four things. God's power, God's message, God's challenge and transform lives. But what about us here tonight? There are two people who are listening now. I want to first address the first group of people. Those who are not the disciples of Jesus. Are you a disciple of Jesus? If you're not sure how to answer that, then more than likely you're not a disciple of Jesus. And you know what that means? Then you are God's enemy. For you have killed the Son of God. You have killed the King of the universe. You are guilty of murder. Will you escape that? No way. But here's the funny thing. The offer to you is not judgment, but forgiveness if you'll receive it, and new life. And so the word to you is save yourself. Turn to Jesus, receive his forgiveness, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and have your lives turned upside down, transformed. That is what he's offering to you. The one whom you killed is the one who offers forgiveness of life and transformed life. And I want to say to you, save yourself and turn to Jesus. But there's a second group of people. Those who are the disciples of Jesus. Those are disciples. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, if you're a disciple of Jesus, do you realize what God is doing on earth? What is he doing on earth? God is on mission on earth. And his mission is an unstoppable one. His mission is to make disciples of all nations. And so the question before us, if God is on mission to make disciples of all nations, then what on earth are you doing with yourself? You see, we can either do one of two things. We can either be on mission with God and follow him, or we can fight against him. And in the end, actually get washed up on the shore. You know, I want to say a special word to you guys here at 4 p.m. You guys are young. You got healthy bodies. You have got lots of energy. You got dreams about what you want to do for the future. Can I say to you, don't waste your life. Don't waste your life building an ambition, a career that in the end you got to retire from and end up in a nursing home. Don't waste your life trying to build the best body out. In the end, it will come, it will fail. Don't waste your life trying to build your dream home or trying to travel around the world, make lots of money, because you're wasting your life. Because that is not what God's plan for you is. God's plan for you is to be on mission with him, to make disciples of all the nations with him. He's taken the lead already. He's going out and he's inviting you to be on mission with him. So you have one of two choices. You guys are young. You have energy, ideas. You've got the world before you. Don't waste your life building a career that in the end will go nowhere. Get on mission with God. As I say, you can have one of two choices. Are you following him, or are you fighting against him? Because God is on mission. That mission is unstoppable. And he's called you to be part of that mission. Let me close in prayer. Father in heaven, we give you thanks that you are on mission to make disciples of all nations. And you have granted to us the great privilege, Lord, to join you and to partner with you in the work of making disciples of all nations. Lord, will you cause us to pause and reflect on our life? Where in our life are we not being shaped by your mission? Is it in the choices we make, in the way we spend our money, in the sort of courses that we choose? Father, will you help us to be on mission with you? And Father, I want to pray for the many people in our congregation who do not know you. Father, will you open their hearts to realize the guilt that is before them, and yet the great offer of forgiveness that is given to them. We have mercy on them. And we pray this all for Jesus' sake. Amen.